On Saturday, we're going to be having a, Sunday, dinner on the ground. I said if you'll bring a side and a dessert, that would be enough to feed everybody. We're having barbecue, and someone has volunteered to make some good old-fashioned Southern coleslaw for the entire church. So please do not make that one of your sides, because I've had this coleslaw before, and yours may not get eaten. I don't know. I'm not trying to be ugly, but it's pretty good. I'm looking forward to it, so... I always do that. I always talk about food right before I'm supposed to start preaching. I need everybody, especially college young people, back up here, okay? Track in over here. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 18. As you're finding your place, I'm sure you heard of a story about a hot Wednesday afternoon in a silver mining town called Tombstone. There was a blood feud that had been come to an absolute boiling point. The night before, a fella by the name of Ike Clanton had gotten into a heated, violent argument with a man that most people simply called Doc. He threatened to kill him. The next day, Doc saw Ike along with Billy Claiborne, Billy Clanton, and they were with Tom and Frank McLaurie, outside of their hotel room. Now, it's common knowledge that Ike was a common horse thief, an old-fashioned rustler, and his gang had really mixed it up with the law. In several places, they had been at one time caught changing the brand of some of the U.S. Mules that they had rustled. And so, October 26, 1881, the Clanton gang was outside of the OK Corral. Doc Holliday had been deputized by Virgil Earp as well as Virgil's brothers, Wyatt and Morgan. Now, there was a city ordinance that prevented anyone that was not a law officer from carrying firearms into the city. And several people had reported that the cowboys that were outside the hotel near the OK Corral did in fact have some firearms. So as the Earps and Doc Holliday walked down the street, there was going to be a confrontation. This confrontation would end up being the most famous gunfight in the history of the Wild West. For all its notoriety, it lasted only 30 seconds. And in the space of 30 seconds, about 30 bullets had been fired. When the dust settled, the Earps and Doc Holliday had shot and killed three of the gang members. The other two had run away. Two of the Earp brothers had been wounded, and Doc Holliday had been shot in the hip. But it was clear who the victor was. The following day, the headline in the town's paper, which was entitled Tombstone Epitaph, read this: three men hurled into eternity in the duration of a moment. What a sight that must have been. There used to be a place outside of Tucson called Old Tucson where they would reenact gunfights, but there's never any real bullets flying there. The showdown at the OK Corral. Since then, there have been endless books, movies, retelling of this compelling showdown. But why is that? Why is that? Our culture loves a competition. I mean, especially when the stakes are high. We want to know who wins. We want to see what happens. There's drama. There's action. There's humor. And a powerful ending. Can I tell you, this sounds a lot like one of my favorite Bible stories found in 1 Kings. This morning, we're going to look at a high-stakes contest. Well, we won't get to the contest this morning, but Lord willing, we'll get to it tonight. But instead of having lawmen and cowboys, we're going to have a prophet of the Lord against the prophets of Baal and a prophet of the groves. We'll have a small army of idol worshipers. And instead of the OK Corral, this showdown is the showdown at Mount Carmel. You know, the land of Israel was at this time, it was ruled by a weak-kneed, horrible, I hate to even call him a ruler, but his name was Ahab. He was really just a puppet ruler for his wife Jezebel, who had very large political and religious aspirations. She was in the process of turning Israel away from Jehovah God to Baal. Now, Baal was a fertility god that was worshipped, and this god was worshipped as a god that brought rain. It brought the crops. It made the crops to grow. And so the tide had begun to shift in Israel. In their country, there were very few prophets of the Lord still alive. None were openly preaching. 3.5 years prior to the event that we're going to look at this morning, Elijah, the prophet of God, had prayed a prayer that no rain would rain until he prayed again and asked God to send the rain. And so now, 3.5 years later, the land was desolate. It's turning into a barren wasteland. Ahab was left to look for any scrap of food for the animals to keep them alive. God was judging this nation, was using this drought as judgment to bring them back to himself. Yet, instead of searching for the Lord, Ahab was busy out searching for clumps of grass. More than 100 years later, Isaiah would pen these words: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Well, my friends, I want to remind you this morning that we must seek the Lord now. We cannot afford to wait. That's the circumstances that Elijah was going to find himself in. Look at chapter 18, verse 17, if you will. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" A lot of confusion here. Who is it that's troubling Israel? You know, let me tell you something. In the world in which we live today, there's a lot of confusion about the root of the problems in our society. There's a growing segment of our society which, much like Ahab, has misidentified the problem. They are confused. Ahab lays all of the blame of the famine on Elijah, because he had predicted the drought, because he had prayed and God answered. And without thinking that the prophet had done this only in his name and not at the command of Jehovah God. We are living in a land where, much like I quoted Isaiah just a few minutes ago, we are living in a day, just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's the day and age in which we are living right now. I hope you understand that. You see, the prevailing philosophy of our modern society is radical subjectivism. The relativist cannot really even conceptualize or acknowledge the existence of objective truth. This denies the very foundations of this book. This book is not subjective truth, it is objective truth. But once you deny the existence of objective truth, it's a very small step to rejecting objective morals, ethics, or even what goodness really means. You see, when that happens, truth becomes a matter of individual preference, or whatever you believe, or whatever you feel, and it does not need to be grounded in reality. Those that are afflicted with this kind of thinking believe that you cannot possibly make any truth claim with regard to morals and ethics. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody that's a relativist is simply there saying, listen, whatever you do is fine, because there is no moral truth. And they look at it as a cultural norm rather than an objective truth that says God says yay or nay on something. And so the relativist was going to argue that we cannot condemn another culture or people based on morality, since morals are purely cultural, and just because we hold it to a different morality, this doesn't mean the morals or the lack thereof of another culture are objectively wrong or evil. You see, this kind of faulty thinking concludes that morality is a matter of personal opinion or preference. So in an argument or a discussion, and you happen to bring up a terrible tragedy, something like the Holocaust, relativists have absolutely no ground to say that the actions of the Nazis were evil. Christians can, because we hold to an absolute truth. But the relativist is left with a weak and untenable argument that it was just their culture at that time, or their sincerely held belief that the Jews were, I don't know, dangerous. I hope you can see, I think most people can, where the argument will logically lead. The intelligent person can see why this line of reasoning must be rejected. Even most relativists will be quick to say that the actions of the Nazis were evil. And rightly so. But in doing so, they are forced to admit that objective, absolute truth and morality exists. Does it exist? Absolutely. Cold-blooded murder is always wrong for all people of every generation, whether they're in the womb or not. Rape and pedophilia are always wrong for all people of all generations. That is because God says, thou shalt not kill. It's because God has given, really, moral laws on how we are to conduct ourselves physically. Let me read you just a short segment of a report that I was reading. It says, women's lives and their bodies have been the unacknowledged casualties of war. In just the last three decades, militants on almost every continent have raped hundreds of thousands of women. Nevertheless, international legal bodies have brought few rapists to judgment. Since 2000, international tributes have convicted only 5 men in Rwanda, 23 men in the former Yugoslavia, and 1 person from the Congo for using rape as a weapon of war. As such, rape remains the least condemned war crime. Thousands of unpunished rapists continue to walk free, and in some cases, on the same streets as their victims. The Islamic State of Iraq, ISIS, and the smaller affiliates such as Boko Haram are the most recent and unpunished perpetrators who use rape as a weapon of war. Since invading northern parts of Iraq in 2014, ISIS forced at least 6,000 Yazidi women into sexual slavery, 3,000 of whom remain enslaved. Likewise, Boko Haram has abducted about 500 women in Nigeria and forced at least some of them into marriages and slave-like domestic servitude. But no ISIS or Boko Haram militants have been prosecuted for using rape to commit genocide, a crime against humanity, or even a war crime. Why is that? Because in that culture, in that religion, that is taught as acceptable. So a relativist must say, well, because in that culture, in that setting, that must be okay for them. Can I tell you that's an abomination to God? That goes against every principle that God has given about morality in His Word. But that's where the relativist must come to the conclusion. That's the conclusion they must come to. How can religion be used as justification for such atrocities? Listen, I think most people will be sickened. And that shows you that there is a morality that is written in the hearts of mankind. Not only in those areas, but when you get into that relativism, which we are living in today, the relativists will argue that gender is fluid. No longer is facts based in reality. It's how I feel, what I think. The very view and concept of gender is purely a social construct. It's not based in reality. So you can see how that, even in this, objective truth is actually ignored. That's biology in favor of subjective ideology. Whatever is preferred by the individual. Let me be very clear. Your gender and your biology are married. And they cannot get a divorce. Just because you feel or identify. Truth is properly defined as that which is in accordance with fact or reality. You see, any claims regarding the natural world, even ideas, actions, biology, or even beliefs must be predicated on fact or reality. The way things really are. Not the way you wish they were, not the way you hope they would be, but the reality of how they really are. Truth cannot be claimed solely on the criteria of emotion or desired reality or even a sincere belief. You see, if I sincerely believe or I really just emotionally desire for gravity to be suspended as I jump off the Golden Gate Bridge, the reality is gravity is still in effect. And after I smash down into the water, I'm going to go swimming. Okay? That's the reality of it. And so in some segments of our society, Christians now are viewed as hate mongers or even hypocrites because we're supposed to be loving. And we are supposed to be the source now of our country's woes. Their intolerance has become intolerable. Isn't it amazing how some people pine for the good old days, but refuse to acknowledge that they were good because God had a place in the public square, in our national identity? Look at verse 18. Elijah's response, and he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. What is he saying? He says, I'm not the troublemaker, you are. And it's because you and your family and the kingdom have departed from following the Lord. And he doesn't leave Ahab wondering why. He tells him clearly it's because of his idolatry. Well, listen, the country, I'll share some with you before we close, is really turning the corner. There is a great battle that is going on between LGBTQ plus, and I think they threw something else after it, I don't know, and Christian rights. Both of those cannot coexist in this country. They cannot. And the Supreme Court keeps dodging raindrops. They keep avoiding taking cases, or they rule narrowly, and just the legal ramifications have almost no precedent setting. That's John Roberts, I believe, behind all of that. But it's not going to last that way forever. And the country is going to have a tipping point one way or the other. I'm going to share some court cases in just a little bit that will show you we are at a precipice right now. We don't know which way it's going to fall. So there's a lot of confusion in this country about the woes and how to fix the woes. Let me just say just for a moment, giving people money to do nothing is never a help. That does not help them. There may be cases, and there are instances where I'm thankful for a social safety net. But when you pay people more to stay at home than go to work, that does not breed any kind of accomplishment or self-worth in a person. There's a lot of confusion. And the more you take biblical principles and you throw them out the window and you look at sociology and psychiatry, you're going to have some confusion. Look at verse 19, if you will, going down to verse 21. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. I heard a great message when I was a young Christian sitting at Jezebel's table. I'll not re-preach that, but I'll tell you there are a lot of pseudo-scientists, doctors, teachers, politicians that are sitting at Jezebel's table. Verse 20. And so Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. In verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. That is striking silence there. Right? If I were to come to a great crowd of Christian believers and I said, listen, Jesus Christ is God, and I heard this, I'd think, whoa. Or I said, listen, you're going to have to follow Jesus or follow your money. And nobody said anything. I know something was up. There's a major heart problem right here in Israel. There shouldn't be any question as to who to follow. Who is Baal? What is Baal? He's a lowercase g god that deserves no recognition or worship. And we say amen. We say, listen, those Israelites, they should have got on board. They should have started following Jehovah. They should have been the ones going to get the sacrifice for Elijah. He says, listen, we're on your side. Yes, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Let me tell you, Baal worship was kind of in style. It was very acceptable. Very, very socially really helped you get ahead in that day. Kind of like today when you have a job and you have to adhere to some kind of philosophy that you know is anti-biblical, but listen, you don't believe it, but it's just going to help you to get that next rung in your career. Or a philosophy that is spewed out by talking heads on whatever screen you might view about things that are anti-biblical. We don't say anything. We just say, well, that's a fight. Somebody else is going to have to fight. Right here, Elijah is confronting not just Ahab. He's confronting the nation of Israel. He's saying, listen, you are going to have to pick a side. Sounds like another brave young warrior. Well, he was a little older by the time he said this, right? Choose you this day whom you will serve. God is constantly giving us a decision. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I wish he would just get me in an arm lock and twist my arm, and I say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. But he doesn't have to do that because he's given us the Holy Spirit of God. And if we will just yield ourselves to him, if we will hearken under the Holy Spirit of God, we don't need God to put us in an armrest because we're going to do what he wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, in his power to be able to do it. How long halt ye between two opinions? Christian, let me ask you, how long do you halt between two opinions? I was talking to a friend of mine that really instrumental in leading me to the Lord this week. In my opinion, he's just gone off the reservation. I love him to death. How long are we going to halt between two opinions? The word halt carries with it the idea of being unsteady, staggering around. It conjures up to me James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in some of his ways. Some of y'all know your Bible better than that. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Listen, if you have a heart for Hollywood, don't think your spiritual life is rock solid. You're not going to be stable. If you got a heart for things and a love of money, and that is your pursuit, let me tell you, your walk with God is not going to be solid, and really the rest of your relationships are not going to be right. If you're struggling with pornography and not walking in holiness, let me tell you, your relationship with God is not going to be right, and your life is going to be unstable in all of its ways. How long are we going to halt as a nation between two opinions? Double-minded person is restless. They're confused in their thoughts, in their actions, in their behaviors. That kind of person is always in conflict, not just with God, but with themselves. Somebody that is torn by such inner conflict will never learn to lean with confidence on God. They can't, because that's not where their confidence leans. Do you understand what I'm saying? The word unstable in James 1:8 is like it carries the idea of a drunken man unable to walk a straight line. He sways one way or the other. He has no defined direction. And as a result, he never gets anywhere. You feel like you're on a treadmill in your spiritual life? You're never getting anywhere? It's time to stop halting between two opinions. Such a person is unstable in everything they do because he's constantly being torn in two different directions. He has a relationship with Jesus Christ. She's born again. But he also has a relationship, or she has a relationship, with some sinful obsession. Whether it's mental or spiritual or emotional, it's a miserable way to attempt to live the Christian life. And it was an awful way for those Jews to live. We see the circumstances. It was a terrible time of drought. We see the confusion. They're calling that which is evil, good, and that which was good, evil. We see that there is a man that's willing to take a stand, and he's willing to challenge the authority of that day, the king. He's willing to challenge the people of that day to live for God. And I would say, in verse 22, we just see his courage. Then said Elijah unto the people, I remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, I've heard a lot of preaching on this, and I think that Elijah gets a bad rap. He says, he's bellyaching, that he's the only one. God had 7,000 other knees that had not bowed. There were other prophets that were being hidden. But let me tell you, Elijah didn't know about any of it. He thought he was the last man on earth that had not bowed a knee to Baal. And what did he do? He went out and took a stand against the king. He went out and took a stand before the people, regardless if he was the last one or not. He didn't need anybody else. He shows his courage and he says, I'll do it if I'm the last man. We need some Christians that are willing to stand up and say, I'm going to take a stand even if I'm the last one. If I'm the only one, I'm going to take a stand for what is right. We need to have some courage and stop being jellyfish, weak-kneed with a jelly backbone. Now listen, I'm not saying we have to be ugly. Be very clear in what I'm saying. I'm just saying we need to be firm, unmovable, to take a stand. I don't ever want to be an offense myself. I try not to be. But the message that I carry is offensive to those that want to reject absolute truth. We cannot, and we will not, be pushed aside and not take a stand. It's time to stop halting between two opinions and take a stand. It reminds me of this situation reminds me of General Abrams. During the Second World War, he found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. His response to his officers rallied their courage as he said, "Gentlemen, for the first time in the history of this campaign, we are finally in a position to attack the enemy in any direction we want." Sometimes you may feel that way, surrounded by the enemy. But it's not time to quit. It's not time to give up. It's not time to jump ship and to go on the other side. It's time to say, "Listen, there is a God in heaven, and He is powerful, and He is worth living for. Because He loves me, and He sent His Son to die for me." It was Elijah against the world. Remember, he told Ahab to bring the entire nation with him. Bring everybody! And so there was going to be a massive crowd to come and watch this showdown, but Elijah knew something the rest of them had forgotten. Now listen, Jeremiah hadn't been written yet, but the truth of it was found really in Elijah's heart, and it was the basis of Elijah's faith. He understood, even as Jeremiah would write later, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" If you're struggling to answer that, I want you to know there's hope. If you can't answer that yes or no, there is nothing too hard for God. Or if you're struggling, weighing that in your mind, I know intellectually we all know that, but can you live that? Is that part of your DNA, knowing that there's nothing too hard for God, and so you can attempt whatever it is that God sends you towards? You can win and have victory because there is nothing that's too hard for God. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather having the strength to do what needs to be done in spite of the fear. And I'll tell you, I believe it takes courage to stand for what is right. On the same day that the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Jack Phillips back in 2017, that was the cake baker that refused to do personalized wedding cakes for a homosexual marriage. And let me tell you, I meant to say a homosexual celebration or something. It's not a marriage. It is not a marriage. Marriage is defined in the Bible. But the same day that the Supreme Court ruled in his favor, another suit was filed against him for refusing to make a cake to celebrate the anniversary of a man saying that he was a woman. Several years later, that was finally dropped, and he was sued by that same person in a civil court, and that is litigation that is still going on today. It would have been a lot easier for him just to bake a cake. By the way, I got on his website. He is an incredible artist. I don't know what his doctrine exactly is, but I know he claims Christ, and he has said, "I am not going to defy the Lord Jesus Christ and be a part of that." It takes courage of conviction to take an unpopular stand with the threat of being shut down, constantly harassed, or even bankrupted. Now, a lot of Christians are all about it until you start touching their pocketbook. I said it earlier, but I'll say it again. Religious liberty and the whole homosexual agenda are diametrically opposed. To give preference to one means you must deny the other. And that's only going to become more pointed as time goes on. I said it, but even in Jack's case, it was ruled by a very narrow interpretation of the law. And while Jack has won two of those cases, that third one in a civil court could bankrupt him. There are some that have not fared so well. Burnell Stutzman was a florist. She was sued for not making a personal arrangement for a homosexual. I just can't call it a marriage. Yeah, it's not even a union. But that's closer, I guess. A calligraphy company in Arizona challenged a non-discriminatory law that would cause them to have to write wedding invitation to same-sex gatherings. I'll get it before we're done. I'll come up with something. Here's what the judge initially said in the first ruling. The first time it went to court, this was the ruling of the judge. Mullins is the judge. He was unimpressed by the argument that designing such wedding invitations would violate the artist's religious beliefs. They had admitted that they would sell any pre-made, non-custom products to anyone. It was only a conflict if they had to print two male names or two female names. The printing of names does not hinder in any way plaintiff's independent exercise of its religious belief by attending the church of their choice, engaging in religious activities or functions, and expressing their beliefs on their business website, in literature, or in their personal lives. That's what the judge said. So let me just say, as long as your beliefs do not go past those back doors, you're okay. That's what that judge is saying. Let me tell you, 6 years ago, that's exactly what the Obama administration had been saying. They said, you can believe anything you want in the confines of your church, but if you try to take it out the door, then when you're in the market square of ideas, that doesn't count, and we will prosecute. Now, I'm not here to peddle fear. That's not my intent. I'm saying, Christians, we need to wake up. We need to open our eyes. We need to understand that it's time to stop halting between two opinions and say, hey, that's fine as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Let me tell you, it offends God and His reputation. It's unholy. It's unrighteous. And it's time for Christians to say, listen, we can love those people, but we cannot abide by that sinful lifestyle. Thankfully, the Arizona Supreme Court struck down that law. It took 3 years of litigation to get it that far. In the days ahead, it will continue to take courage to stand up. I believe we are in a bubble here in Shelby, and I'm thankful for that bubble. We don't see a lot of what is going on in the world. We are very close to being isolated, and things that are going on in the world trickle into Shelby, and we are surprised and shocked when it does. But I tell you, we are in a place in this country where we must have revival. We need it. The circumstances were awful. There is confusion in the land on what is good and what is evil. There was somebody that was willing to confront not just the leadership, but the people as well. There was somebody that had some courage. Tonight we'll look at the contest. But this morning I want to ask you, are you willing to ask God to give you that kind of courage? Are you willing to take a stand when no one else will, even if you're the only one or the last one standing? Well, it's good to pray that in the safety and the confines of our church. But let me tell you, God wants you to take that courage with you wherever you go. To the job site, shopping, to the park. We're not here to be ugly. We're not here to turn people away from Christ. We're here to be firm and to take a stand and say, listen, this is what God expects. And this is what God has said. That there is an objective truth. God's word. It's not up for debate. It's settled. As a matter of fact, it's settled in heaven. God wants us to live by His dictates. You say, that's kind of a harsh word. That sounds like He's a dictator. He's God. He gets to set the rules. We don't get to decide which ones we like and which ones we don't. We say, Lord, help me to see clearly what You've said. Help me to live it. And then help me to be the salt and light that my community needs. I tell you, the circumstances in our country, we're in a drought spiritually. There's a lot of confusion about what is wrong and what is right. We need some young men, some young women, some older men, and some older women, and just some straight up senior citizens, senior saints, that are willing to show their courage and take a stand and not budge as far as the Bible's concerned. as far as the truth of God's word is concerned. The truth in love, but my friends, we must have the truth. Let's pray together. Father,